with me to Daniel chapter 2. Last week in our series on Daniel, we looked at the first part of this chapter in which Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed a dream, and he called the various wise men of Babylon to interpret the dream. But he also tested them. He told them they had not only to interpret it, but they also had to first tell him what he dreamed. And in response, they made a statement, which is really a crucial one in this chapter, in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 2, when they said, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Well, Nebuchadnezzar commanded that all the wise men be killed, which would have included Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel prayed, and God gave him the interpretation of the dream, and that's where our sermon text today picks up, in verse 24. "Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, 'Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation.' Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, 'I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation.' The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, the Babylonian name, 'Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?' Daniel answered the king and said, 'No, wise men, chanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery of the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, as he has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions as you're of your head as you lay in bed are these: to you, O king, as you lay in bed came thoughts of what would be after this, and he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I had more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of the image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on the feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like chaff in the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, so not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, of whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making them rule over them, you rule over them, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with soft clay. And the toes and the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so that the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from the mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God is made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel remained at the king's court. Let us pray. Father, we pray for your insight into this passage, that you would apply it to us, that we would see that you are Lord and sovereign over all of history, the rising up of rulers and empires and the taking them down, and that ultimately the kingdom of God will be the only thing that endures and ultimately rules all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we see in this Daniel giving the interpretation of the dream. And the first thing we can note is that Daniel gives glory to God. He acknowledges that it is not coming from himself, that he's so wise, or any human source. In verses 24 through 28, when he comes before the king, he mentions that it is only God who has given this interpretation. Now you notice Arioch in verse 25, then Arioch brought to Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, "I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." Arioch kind of takes credit. "I found Daniel. He'll do it." And of course, Arioch didn't do this at all. Daniel came to him. He was quick to claim some credit for himself, and that's somewhat the normal human pattern that we see. When there's a failure or there's something, it's the other person's fault, but we like to associate success with ourselves. You can even see it in sports. They lost yesterday, but our team won. Well, Daniel could have easily just said yes when the king asked him, "Can you interpret the dream?" But he really gives the opportunity to exalt God publicly. Verses 29 to 30, he says, "To you, O king, as you lay on your bed, thoughts of what came to be after this." He mentions that, but verse 26, he says, no wise man could do it. No one could. But 28, there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he's made known to the king. And then he goes on, "You were lying in your bed, and here's what you dreamed." Ian Duguid comments that, "What other gifts and abilities we have, what other successes we may meet with in life, all of them are ultimately the work of the one who gave us those gifts and opportunities, along with the diligence and perseverance to pursue them. We are simply God's servants doing the work he has assigned to us. He deserves all the praise and adoration." The biblical word for this attitude is humility. The perspective we see, is that we see our own size rightly in comparison to the surpassing greatness of God. Well, how do we cultivate that in our lives? One aspect of this is to understand that our salvation is completely by the grace of God. We are not saved because we are smarter or more pious than someone else. We are saved because the work of the Holy Spirit opened our hearts. We see, for example, in Ephesians 2, 1 to 5, the description that we were dead in sin, and we walked according to that deadness in the lust of the flesh and of the mind. And as Paul said, just like all the rest, we are children of wrath. And then In verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of this great love with which he loved us, he made us alive in Christ. By grace you have been saved. Here is God's work that opens our heart and brings us to Christ, giving us spiritual life. Augustine said, to see yourself as a sinner is the start of salvation. We see ourselves as sinners who are dead in sin. We recognize that past and recognize that the reason we believe and repent and have faith in Christ is because of the sovereign mercy of God being poured into our lives. Isaac Watts really captured this precisely in his hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. He said, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Well, after that, Daniel does give the interpretation of the dream. After telling what the dream was, he gives the interpretation, verses 36 to 45 that we just read. Daniel stated that the gold head in the statue is Nebuchadnezzar. Clearly in verse 37, he makes that statement. It says, you, O king, the king of kings, to whom God, the God of heaven, has given the kingdom and the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given whatever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them, you are the head of gold. And God is the one who gave him authority and power. Notice again, it's God who raised up Nebuchadnezzar and gave him that authority. That's, in fact, even the terminology is reminiscent of God giving Adam dominion over the garden, you know, the birds of the air, the birds of the heavens, beasts of the field, so forth. The Babylonian Empire will be followed by three successive kingdoms or empires, and finally the kingdom of God will destroy the human kingdoms. Now, historically, the dominant view of these kingdoms is the first one represents Babylon. It was set forth directly in Scripture. The second is the Medo-Persian Empire, the third the Greek Empire, and the fourth the Roman Empire. This construction has been argued against in some years, recent years, especially more by critical scholars who don't believe in predicted prophecy. It's such a queer prediction of the various empires that rose up and fell that they say it had to be written during the Maccabean period, looking back, and so they rearrange it that the Roman Empire is not really a big part of it, and they say that the first one is Babylon. The second, they say, is Persian. The third, the Median Empire. And the fourth, the Greeks, out of which Antiochus the fourth came and caused all the problems with the Maccabean revolt. However, Daniel 7 really precludes the possibility of identifying the second and third empires in this way. The vision in Daniel 7, the kingdoms or empires, is set forth again in a different way. And if you look over in Daniel 7, in verses 4 and 5, the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, when mind of the man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, arise, devour much flesh. After this, I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with 4 wings of the bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong, that great iron teeth, it devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. But it was different from all the beasts that were before it and had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which the 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, its horn were eyes like the eyes of the man, and mouth speaking great things. Well, there's not a debate in this either that the first one is Babylon. In fact, the idea of the wings being plucked off and standing up in the mind of the man depicts Nebuchadnezzar being driven mad for a period of time and being restored. The second kingdom is seen as a bear eating three ribs. This corresponds well to the three major conquests of the Medo-Persian Empire, of Lydia, Babylon, and Egypt, under Cyrus the Great. One side, higher than the other in the bear, corresponds to the Medo-Persian Empire, with Persia being the greater power. The third empire has a symbolism of Thor associated with it, four wings, four heads. There's no record of any division into Thor, the Persian Empire, but the Greek Empire, after Alexander's death, separated into four parts: Macedon, Asia Minor, the Seleucid Empire, and Egypt. The ten horns of the fourth beast could correspond to the ten toes of the last empire in Daniel 2, and the two legs of the last empire in Daniel 2 can be identified with the Roman Empire, in which the time of Diocletian, he divided the empire to the eastern and western sides. Similar support comes from Daniel 8, which depicts a two-horned ram with one horn being longer than the other. There's, of course, Medo-Persia. Foreshadowing the whole aspect of that, this empire is conquered by a he-goat, has one large horn, Alexander in 8:5. And he conquers the ram, and then the little horn is broken off, and four little horns arise. There's the four divisions in the kingdom. Gleason Archer writes that from the standpoint of the symbolism of Daniel 2, 7, and 8, the identification of the four empires with Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome presents a perfect correspondence, whereas the identifications involved in the Maccabean date theory present the most formidable problems and discrepancies. And, of course, the main reason why you see critical scholars do this is they want to get away from predictive prophecy. They don't believe in the supernatural quality of the Bible. Now, often they will simply argue that the prophecies are so vague that anyone could fulfill them. They're not vague. They're very specific all through Scripture. Like one example of a vague prophecy in the secular world is a prophecy that was given by one of the Sibylline oracles to Maxentius, emperor of Rome. He asked what would happen if he attacked the army of Constantine that was approaching Rome on the other side of the Tiber River. The oracle's answer was, "In that day, the enemy of Rome will be destroyed." So he went out confident of victory, and Constantine won. The oracle failed to define who the enemy of Rome was. Whoever won, they were right. Well, James Boyce made a good statement. He said, "The fact that these visions of Daniel prophesy these events so clearly is one of the reasons critical scholars of the Old Testament have been hard on Daniel. They do not believe that God could have given his servant revelations of actual historical events to come. Nevertheless, this is what God did, and it is to the first of these prophetic revelations that he said, we come now," and then he goes on to explain the dream. Remember that in Daniel 18, 21 to 22, in Daniel 18 in general, they were commanded not to go to the diviners, the soothsayers, all the astrologers, all those things of the day. And then at the end of the chapter, "And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is the word the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." In fact, this is an important apologetic to the Bible being what it claims to be, the word of God. It is filled with predictive prophecies, not only about Jesus, but about the nations surrounding Israel and events that take place. The climax of the dream depicts the coming of Christ and the ultimate victory of the kingdom of God with the great stone that was carved out by no human hands and smashes all the earthly kingdoms. This is not just the revived Roman Empire. It's really an idea of God reigning over the nations and the gospel spreading everywhere. O.T. Alice, the first Old Testament professor at Westminster Seminary, said the words, in the days of those kings would refer most naturally to the four kingdoms or kings represented by the image. These four kingdoms are also in a sense one. Medo-Persia conquered and incorporated Babylon. Greece did the same with Medo-Persia. And while Rome never conquered all of Alexander's empire, it did conquer much of it, and the extent of the Roman Empire was far greater and more worldwide than any of the others. It was while the image was still standing that the blow was struck. Some say that it was in the period of the four empires as together representing the Gentile world dominion, but it is in the days of the last of the four that the king, the Messiah, is set up. I can remember in secular history classes, in the study of Rome and that period, that there was always a question, how did Christianity spread across the Roman Empire? How could that have possibly happened? They had several reasons how things happened. You know, there's peace, there's roads, and so forth. And those were contributing factors. Ultimately, it was the power and plan of God. But, you know, there was one student who wrote on his test, God willed it so it happened. Well, he was right. The teacher, who was not a Christian, but wrote back, that may be true, but I'd like to know all the ways he did it. It began then, it will extend into eternity until the full consummation of it in the second coming of Christ. And there is an already and not aspect to Christ, and not yet aspect to Christ's kingdom. Already it is here, there is still more to come. We also look forward to the ultimate consummation of the new heavens and new earth, which will be completely established, Christ's second coming. Well, there's some important applications of this vision. First, as we've already mentioned, this kind of detailed prophecy affirms the supernatural inspiration of the Scripture, that it is God's word, it is God-breathed, it is inerrant, infallible, and it strengthens our faith when we think about the fulfillment of prophecies such as this. Second, it reminds us of the transitory nature of this world. Every earthly kingdom, every earthly power has an after this quality to it. A famous Latin phrase, a sic transit gloria mundi, so passes the glory of the world. And that's true of every empire and world power. If you're in Christ, then you're a citizen of the kingdom of God, a kingdom that will never pass away. And does that reality affect your priorities and values? Do you fix your eyes on eternal things and not just the transitory? James Kennedy, in his sermon, The Things of the World, said, "Eat, drink, and be merry, saith the world, for tomorrow we die." Well, the world is half right. Tomorrow we die. Suppose that tomorrow you are going to die, no question about it. I'm going to let you compose today your obituary. What would it contain if written right now? Consider that for a moment in the sermon. He hesitated about 7 or 8 seconds. He said, having thusly considered that obituary, I'd like you to ask the question, how much of what it contained pertained to the kingdom of God? What are the priorities of your life? A third application is this once again affirms the sovereignty of God over history. God reigns and rules over all the affairs of man. He is the one that raises up the empires and kingdoms. He's the one that takes them down. Notice in verse 37. Back to Daniel 2. In fact, that theme runs all through the book of Daniel. In verse 37, he says, "You, O King of kings, to whom the God of the heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory." It is God who gave him those things, who raised him up. In fact, remember in the little book of Habakkuk, when Habakkuk's complaining about the idolatry and wickedness and injustice in the southern kingdom, God told him, he said, "I'm raising up the Chaldeans, and they're going to come in and devastate the land and take you captive." And, of course, Habakkuk, wait a minute. You don't have a little trouble with that. But God gives him his answer. In verse 44, And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. Notice it is God who does these things. God is sovereign over the nations that rise and fall and over history itself. And history is not an endless cycle of meaningless things repeating themselves. It is God who's moving history toward a direct end. In fact, in Romans 13:1, you may remember that the statement is, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except God, and those that exist have been instituted of God." It's God that establishes government and raises up rulers and takes them down. Now, there are scriptures that teach that when government tells us to disobey God, we're to disobey government. But Charles Hodge writes on Romans 13:1, "This is a very comprehensive proposition. All authority is from God. No man has any rightful power over other men which is not derived from God. All human power is delegated and ministerial. This is true of parents, of magistrates, and of church officers." Terms of God's sovereignty over history and empires and nations and people individually. Charles Spurgeon said, "Opposition to divine sovereignty is essentially atheism. Men have no objection to a God who is really no God, a God who should be the subject of caprice, who shall be a servile follower of their will, who shall be under their control. But a God who speaks and it is done, who commands and it stands fast, a God who does as he will among the armies of the heaven, among the inhabitants of this lower world, such a God as this they cannot endure. And yet, is it not essential to the very being of God that he should be absolute and supreme? Certainly to the scriptural conception of God, sovereignty is an absolute necessity." And that gives us comfort. J.C. Ryle, the 19th century Anglican bishop, said, "Faith never rests so calmly and peaceably, and it lays its head on the pillow of God's omnipotence." And then finally, Christ in his kingdom are depicted as a rock that shatters all earthly kingdoms. Remember how Jesus mentioned the kingdom of God coming and during his ministry, like a mustard seed or yeast in the leaven in the loaf. Seems small, but the mustard seed grows up. The leaven leavens the whole lump. He also likened the kingdom to that rock. In Matthew 21, 32 to 36, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls in this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they were afraid of the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Because the stone will fall on them, crush all in opposition. Jesus quoted Psalm 118:22 and following, and makes a statement that echoes the text in Daniel 2. Jesus is the stone which crushes the kingdoms of the world. This is important, an important warning to those who refuse to submit to Jesus and place their faith in him. He is the only way of salvation. He's the only one who lived a perfect, sinless life for us and took the debt that we owed to God on the cross for us. He is the only mediator between God and man. That's why Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." If you're not in Christ, or you pray for those not in Christ, you think about the fact that there is no other way of salvation before a holy and just God. Charles Spurgeon said that unbeliever, if God cannot and will not forgive the sins of penitent men without Christ taking their punishment, rest assured he will surely bring you to judgment. If when Christ had imputed sin laid on him, God smote him, how will he smite you who are his enemy and who hath your own sins upon your head. God seemed at Calvary to take an oath and say, by the blood of my Son, I swear that sin must be punished. If it is not punished in Christ for you, it will be punished in you for yourselves. Again, there is no hope outside of Christ. And the call of the gospel is to throw yourself upon Jesus, to transfer any trust in yourself to Christ alone for your salvation. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the way you acted supernaturally in the life of Daniel at this time, and the way you revealed supernaturally at this time the empires that were to rise and fall to the coming of Christ. And as we will see in later chapters, even things beyond that. We are grateful for the supernatural quality of Scripture, which substantiates its claim to being the Word of God. So many ways it is self-authenticating. Thank you to the witness of the Holy Spirit that has opened our eyes to see the truth of Scripture. And for those who believe in Jesus, we thank you that you have shown us the grace and mercy to believe and to rest upon Christ and Him alone for our salvation. In Jesus' name. We also